The title of this morning's sermon is Seeing, Loving, and Laboring Like Jesus. Seeing, Loving, and Laboring Like Jesus. In your bulletin today, there is a word on yesterday's El Paso Walmart shooting, and you can follow along there or just listen in. I'm going to open with that. The El Paso shooting is a tragedy, a preventable tragedy. 20 precious lives were violently taken by a racist murderer. A coward walked into the Walmart and opened fire on women and children. It was an evil act committed by an evil man. Secular experts are again asking why this keeps happening. Many are suggesting that we have an unprecedented mental health crisis that psychologists and mental health experts can fix, or at least help alleviate. Others are saying we need to make easy, soft targets like Walmart, Target, Safeway, and Fred Meyer safer by adding more armed guards and taking other security steps to make them, quote, hard targets. The secular experts can't explain or prevent the growing horror of mass murder we see unfolding on America's news channels. We are reaping what we have long sown as a nation. You can only teach a nation's children there's no God, no law, no judge, and no hell for so long before they begin to act out the lessons we have diligently taught them. You can only teach they're evolved apes for so long before they begin to act like evolved apes, wild beasts. America doesn't need more psychologists. Psychology is a large part of how we got here. Psychology feeds the sin nature of man, perpetually teaching us to be lovers of self. Does that sound familiar? That's in the Word of God. And it's not affirmed or encouraged. It's an indictment. Psychology perpetually teaches us to be lovers of self, ever engaged in developing a positive self-image despite the innate sinfulness of self. Psychology feeds the narcissistic heart of man that beats in the chest of all these mass murderers and all unregenerate men. America doesn't need more armed guards. Short of unleashing the U.S. military and making our nation a police state, we can't possibly have enough armed guards in every store, school, park, and random place people gather to stop these vicious attacks. Nor could such an effort practically or financially be sustained. America needs the revelation of God. As Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he, or is the nation, who keeps the law. Where there is no revelation, where there is no revelation of God, God's law, his holy, non-arbitrary, non-budging, non-changing standard of right and wrong, good and evil. When there is no revelation of God, his law, his judgment, his holy hell, where he sends sinners, the people cast off restraint. As Psalm 10:13 says, why do the wicked renounce God? They say in their heart, he will not hold us to account. America needs a revival in the fear of God. America needs the Word of God. America needs God's law and gospel preached everywhere. Pulpits, streets, city centers, parks, riverfronts, schools, colleges, sporting events, doorsteps, checkout stands, dinner tables, living rooms, bedsides, everywhere. It is the Word of God that our culture desperately needs. It's the Word of God that America desperately needs. It's a revelation of God Himself that leads to the beginning of knowledge, the fear of God that holds sin in check as a righteous leaven. This is the means by which sinners are saved. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the Word of God. And it's also the means by which sin is held in check, even when sinners aren't saved. This is the answer, dear saints. My hope is, my prayer is, that through the ministry of God's Word this day, you will be refreshed and encouraged that you might see with the eyes of Christ these circumstances. Not just yesterday's circumstances in Texas and tragically following later in the day in Ohio, but the circumstances that are prevailing in the United States of America and the Western world, even around the globe. Circumstances of sin and rebellion abounding. Homosexuality abounding. Perversion at all new levels abounding. Gender rebellion in every way, shape, and form abounding. My hope is that you will see with the eyes of Christ and love with the love of Christ and be compelled to labor in the labor of Christ. Again, the title of today's message, Seeing, Loving, and Laboring Like Jesus. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 9, verse 35. Matthew 9, 35. And this is our primary text, Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Read with me therein. It says, Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Seeing, loving, and laboring like Jesus. First point, seeing like Jesus. Matthew 9, 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. He went on a preaching tour. And on his preaching tour, he beheld the people. The people in the synagogue, the people outside the synagogue, the people in the city, the people in the rural areas in between. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Verse 36, But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When he saw the multitudes, what did he see? He saw a weary people. He saw a scattered people. He saw sheep having no shepherd. When we gaze upon our fallen culture, when we look upon the atrocities that are daily reported around the globe and most recently here in the United States of America, in Texas and Ohio. Let us, of course, respond with indignation toward the evil. But on a broader scale, let us see the weary, the scattered, the sheep having no shepherd. Let us see with the eyes of Jesus a suffering humanity, a dying humanity. These are the symptoms of their spiritual death. They are already spiritually dead and they are physically dying and heading toward eternal destruction. And we need to see with those eyes of Jesus. Not see merely as Americans, not see merely as conservative Americans, not see merely as men or women who have a sense of justice within them, and that sense of justice cries out against the injustice, but see with the eyes of Jesus, the symptoms of sin that abound around us. Not just the extreme examples, as came across and through the news feed yesterday, but the multitude, the never-ending, the unceasing examples that are constantly around us. If you're amongst humanity at all, if you took a little tour of the cities and villages, if you simply took a day and went down into our fair city of Portland, with eyes open, you see sin manifesting itself in a multitude of ways. And it seems that the sin is bolder and more boisterous. It's louder and more garish. It's uglier. But how are we to respond? There's a natural response to pull back, to run away. There's a natural response to ridicule and to criticize. There's a natural response and even a necessary and right response to defend against this evil in various forms. But what should our overwhelming response be? It should be the very response of Jesus. Don't think that mankind has really changed since the Lord Jesus walked the earth. We have not gotten kinder or gentler. We have not gotten purer. We have not gotten more violent or more perverse. You see, on the pages of Scripture, the very passions that you see in our culture today, the sinful passions unleashed, whether it's in the form of murder or the form of sexual perversion or something in between, you see the same sin. And so the Lord Jesus saw that sin, and the Lord Jesus saw it with eyes that were holy, holy, holy. For He is fully God and fully unfallen man simultaneously. So He sees it with eyes like you and I can never see it. So His indignation indeed was holy indignation. And yet, He had compassion. He had grace. He had mercy. He didn't simply have criticism, and He certainly had no carnal criticism. He didn't go back to the disciples and gossip about how sinful the sinners were. Did you see those sinners today? My goodness, they were sinful. His heart was this. He saw the weary. He saw the scattered. He saw the people as sheep with no shepherd. And may God give us such eyes. I've already quoted in the introductory remarks, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law. We need to look out upon our culture and see these evidences of sin as evidences of a lack of revelation. They lack the revelation of God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. God is the shepherd. And without the revelation of God, they cast off restraint. And saints, before you cast judgment on the sinners for acting like sinners, I urge you to look in the mirror and cast judgment on saints for not acting like saints, but so often joining the sinners. But even more so, cast judgment on the saints, beginning with self, for not acting like saints in the sense of being servants of the shepherd to call them to the shepherd. Of course sinners act like sinners. That's what they are. Sinners aren't sinners because they sin. It's because they're sinners that they sin. It's their nature. And you have been saved by the grace of God and made a saint, not so you can glory in your saintliness over the sinner, but so that you can call sinners to Christ that they might become saints. And it's the failure of Christ's church to engage a perishing culture, and not just the culture, but individual human beings that make up the culture. It's a failure of Christ's church to declare the revelation of God that restrains the sin of a rebel and a rebel culture. So as you look upon the sin that's been unleashed, the sin that's uncorked, the sin that's unchecked in our society, let it be first an indictment of self, and then more broadly of Christ's church, that we have withheld the revelation of God. We have silenced the revelation of God, that we have kept the revelation of God within the four walls of the church, and so often even there we stifle it. We choke it beneath man's opinions and entertaining limericks, jokes, and whatnot. Oh, that we would allow judgment to begin at the house of the Lord as we see the effects of the lack of revelation. Judgment begins with pastors. It begins with preachers. It begins with elders who will not do the work of the evangelist, who will not unleash the revelation. And then it goes down to the body of Christ, who so often have not been equipped, who have not been called to follow the under-shepherds. He follows Christ in going, therefore, to make disciples. We have taught generation after generation that go, therefore, doesn't mean go, therefore, and therefore they don't go. Go figure. And yet we have the audacity to sit back in our churches, in our homes, and to throw shade, and far worse than shade, judgment upon sinners. Look at those sinners being sinful. Look at our culture being wicked. That's exactly what you should expect from a culture without the revelation of God, from individual sinners without the revelation of God. When we become enamored in our own self-love, so much so that we won't risk the good opinion of our fellow man by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, by sharing the revelation of God with them that they so desperately need, how dare we then criticize them for the evidences of their self-love, their narcissism? He saw the multitudes as weary and scattered and sheep with no shepherd. Oh, that we would see them as that. They're being ravaged by the lies of the devil, the doctrines of the devil, doctrines of demons. And yes, their own sins, and they are wholly accountable before God, but they're not accountable to you. They're accountable to God, but God didn't send us. Go, therefore, and hold them accountable. No, go, therefore, and make disciples. And of course, there is a portion of the ministry of making disciples that involves accountability, and that we minister the law to be a tutor to bring them to Christ to be justified by faith. But our goal is that they would come to Christ to be justified by faith. And we minister the law out of love for them, seeing them as weary and scattered, as sheep having no shepherd. The first fruit of the Spirit, you often hear me say, but let me say it again, is love. Love toward God. And so we want to see sinners stop sinning because their sin is foremost against God. The most horrific thing that happened in El Paso yesterday was that image bearers of God created for His glory were slaughtered. It was foremost a sin against God. Then it's a sin against man. Let us see with the eyes of Jesus that where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint. And it's the church as a whole, that is to declare the revelation of God. From the rooftops, saints, from the rooftops, everywhere, whether the culture wants it or not, whether individual sinners want it or not. That's the whole purpose of Christ saying, after He suffered, died, and rose again, conquering sin and death, right? He went to great lengths to establish this gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Then He said, all authority is given unto Me. Go therefore and make disciples. We're under the authority of He who has all authority. Thus we don't concern ourselves overly much about would-be authorities that disdain the authority of Christ and the message of Christ. We labor under the authority of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, declaring the revelation of Christ. Genesis 2, Revelation. 66 books of God's message to mankind. And praise God, that is God's means of saving sinners and God's means of holding sinners' sins in check for the blessing of humanity. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." This is a great judgment of God. And this judgment is upon the Western world. The Western world built on the foundation of Christianity, built on the foundation of the revelation of God. The Lord has sent a judgment. There's a famine in the land. And yet, we're not to cry out against the land. We're not to cry out against the people of the land. We're not to cry down judgment on them like the disciples in their folly. "Lord, would you have us to call fire down?" No. Today is a day of grace. Today is a day of mercy. Fire will come in the Lord's time. We are not His ministers of fire, but grace and mercy through the revelation of God that saves sinners is faith, because by hearing and hearing the word of God, and that holds sinners' sins in check. What we see in our culture is Romans 1:18 through 32, absolutely unleashed. Unleashed vividly, point for point. I'll just read the latter portion, beginning in verse 28. "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge." What happened? They had the revelation of God, as all men do, through creation. And many men have the revelation of God through creation and the special revelation of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and preserved word. But they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. That is a description of our culture. That is a description of television and the internet and the movie theater and the radio, all these forms of media that represent the beating heart of our culture. And so let us see it how God sees it. Let us see it how the Lord Jesus sees it. See it rightly. Condemn it rightly in our hearts and minds, and to some level, yes, even publicly, but with a right heart, that they might be saved. We condemn sin not out of self-righteousness, but out of love. Because the wage of sin is death, and we don't want sinners to experience that death, but to be saved from that death, physical and eternal. So let us see it as Christ sees it by the grace of God. Let us pray for the eyes of Christ to behold our cities and our villages, our culture and individuals within it, with the eyes of Christ. When we see the multitudes and the individuals that make up the multitudes, let us see them as weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Desperate, desperate for the revelation of God. Oh, but they don't want it, you might say. That doesn't matter. The Lord didn't say, if they don't want it, don't preach it. Yes, Romans 1 says they don't want it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. But Romans 10 says, how will they hear without a preacher? And how will the preacher go and preach unless he is sent? Seeing like Jesus. Every time you see sin manifesting its ugly head, let it be a conviction to yourself that you haven't been as faithful in unleashing the revelation of God as you ought to be. For none of us have. We tend to get caught up in our thing. We tend to get caught up in our life. We tend to get caught up, let's be honest, in getting our best life now. I know we like to criticize it, Yeah, we've rejected Joel, Mr. Osteen's best life now and every day of Friday, and yet so much of Christianity is still seeking after it. All of us to one level or another. May God give us the eyes of Jesus for the multitudes. Second point, loving like Jesus, closely related to the first point, intimately connected, found here in Matthew 9, 35 through 38 as well. Loving like Jesus. Let's read therein once more, Matthew 9, 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Of course, love is that which fills the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Love is that which helps him, or doesn't help him, but that through which he sees the multitude. Love is that which is behind, beneath, and above the labor of the Lord Jesus. Perfect love. Holy love. And yet, let us pull this out individually. Loving like Jesus. Verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. When you see the multitudes, cry out to God that you would be moved to compassion for them. When Jesus saw the multitudes, they weren't multitudes of righteous, holy, sanctified, godly, upright saints of God. It was the average gaggle of sinners. Multitudes of sinners. Remember the context. He was traveling to the cities and villages. What do you suppose the cities and villages were full of? Sinners, just like ours. But remember, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. And so when he sees the multitude of sinners, he doesn't think, "Oh, sinners." He who is holy, 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 doesn't think, "Oh, sinners." He came to save them. He thinks, "Oh, sinners." Same words, different heart. Look at the multitudes. Look at the multitudes. Same words, different heart. He had a heart of compassion for them. He was moved with compassion for them. This is the Lord Jesus. We could talk about the Lord Jesus' love for lepers, a disgusting disease, revolting to the eye, and fearful, at least to the common man. When you're God in flesh, you don't have to fear contracting leprosy. But to the common man, it's a fearful thing, right? And the Lord Jesus loved the lepers. He had grace for the lepers. We could talk about his love for the lepers. We could talk about his love for the lame, the multitudes of lame that he made whole. We could talk about his love for the blind and the deaf and the demon-possessed. We could talk about his love for the Samaritan woman, you know, that harlot, the one with so many husbands that weren't husbands at all, and how he loved her. That religious hypocrite harlot, Samaritan dog, that the Lord Jesus loved. Now, he didn't see her as a dog, but that's how the Jewish populace saw her. We could talk about his love for the dreaded tax collectors, like Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew that we're reading from. They were the worst of the worst. Why? Because they were traitors to their own people, extorting, stealing from their own people with the authority of the Roman government. Yeah, we could talk about his love for the tax collectors. We could talk about his love for the dull headed disciples. For there's a profound love there. For the disciples are not the picture of perfect humanity, the picture of perfect manhood. No, they're men like us. They're dullards like us until the Lord makes them spiritually wise. Yet the Lord loved them. He was patient with them. He instructed them. When they failed, he lifted them back up and restored them. Let us love like Jesus. We could talk about all that, but let's talk about the cross. The cross, the Lord Jesus' solution for the multitude. He looked upon the multitude that he came to suffer and die for. He looked upon a multitude that contained some from every tribe, tongue, and nation for which he would suffer and die. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners out of that multitude. And he saw them as weary and heavy laden under their sin, under their folly, under their foolishness, under the devil's lies, the devil's false religion, the demonic possession. And the Lord Jesus lived every day of his life marching toward that cross. The whole reason he took upon flesh, the whole reason he took upon the additional nature of mankind was so that he could stretch out his arms upon the cross and die as a man for men, as a substitute in our place. He bore our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He drank the cup of God's holy indignation, his eternal wrath, to its dregs, to its bottom. He emptied the cup. And while he was doing it, Luke 23:33 records, after they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Now the Lord Jesus is not contradicting Scripture. He is the author of Scripture. There is one mind, the mind of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit behind all of Scripture. It's not in the truest sense that they don't know what they do. They're all culpable. We're all culpable for our sin. There is no excuse of ignorance, just like the police officer, "But officer, I didn't see the stop sign." "Well, here's your ticket. Next time I'm sure you'll see it." You're culpable for all your sin, whether you claim ignorance or not, whether you have full knowledge or not. You have knowledge of your sin. The Word of God is clear. And you are wholly culpable for it. Yet the Lord Jesus, in His grace, cries out to the Father, even as He's suffering on the cross for our iniquities, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." Speaking of those in His immediate context, those who crucified him, those who drove the nails, those who whipped him, those who mocked him, Pilate himself, who condemned him, attempting to wash his hands of the deal, literally, murdering unjustly the just one. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They didn't realize the full horror of the unjust atrocity they were committing. The only just man to ever walk the earth was being unjustly murdered. And beyond that physical cruelty and suffering and the derision he suffered from the crowds, the hatred, the beating, so much so that his visage was beyond that of a man, his body racked with pain, beyond all that visceral, physical, real, horrific suffering, there was that spiritual separation from the Father, where the Father forsook him. For the first and only time in all of eternity, the Son became the object of the Father's wrath. "Why have you forsaken me?" says the Lord Jesus. The Son of God was forsaken by his Father so that he could become the object of his Father's wrath in our place, so that we would never, ever, ever be forsaken. We will never be separated from the love of our Father. because the Lord Jesus was, in that singular instance, separated from the love of the Father, becoming the object of the Father's wrath. Loving like Jesus, hanging upon the cross, crying out for mercy upon those who were hating him, despising him, beating him, mocking him, reviling him, murdering him. Even the two thieves, both thieves reviled him. Both. In Matthew 27:44, it says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Both robbers reviled him. And yet, as the Lord Jesus is literally and actually taking the fullness of the Father's wrath and suffering physically this horrific death, he had time and the heart, the compassion, the love to save that reviler who moments ago was hating him like all the rest. And we see the full glory of that in Luke 23:43. Jesus said to him, the one who cried out for forgiveness, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One thief by the grace of God repents. One thief by the grace of God receives the gift of faith. One thief makes a profession of faith in Christ while dying justly for his sins upon the cross next to the Lord Jesus. He ceased mocking moments before his death and started, by the grace of God, confessing Christ as Lord. And the Lord Jesus has nothing but compassion for him. Even his words, as he is drinking the full cup of God's wrath, as he is suffering horrific pain physically, each breath the Lord Jesus took, right? And it takes a breath to speak. Each breath required that he pull on those hands and upon his feet and push up that body racked with pain upon those wounds that were pierced in order that he would take that breath to speak. And he did so in order to comfort the thief who moments ago was a reviler. He could have just let him see him moments later in paradise, right? They're about to die. He could have spared that breath and those words. But he went to the pain to communicate to him, to comfort him, that he had indeed received God's grace and forgiveness of sin with these words, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Loving like Jesus. Oh, that God would give us such a love for the world around us, perishing. Perishing. Sinners, oh yes, some of them great sinners. Some of them great sinners that have sinned against you. But never forget, you are a great sinner. And you would be a far greater sinner than they today, perhaps, if God's grace didn't interrupt your sin and make you a saint. Oh, that we would love like Jesus. Seeing like Jesus. Loving like Jesus. He was moved with compassion for them. That is a testimony of the Lord Jesus' life in his first incarnation. He came with compassion. He came with grace. He came with mercy. Now, that's not the totality of his being or the totality of his mission. There will be a second incarnation when he comes with wrath, where he comes with justice and judgment. But until that time, this is the age of grace. And we are ministers of grace, loving like Jesus, that they would be saved from the wrath to come. Seeing like Jesus, loving like Jesus, laboring like Jesus. If we claim to have seen like Jesus, or even better, to be seeing like Jesus, if we claim to love like Jesus, or better yet, to be loving like Jesus, and yet we aren't laboring like Jesus, we're liars, we're hypocrites, the truth is not in us. If we see like Jesus and love like Jesus, we must labor like Jesus. We must. It's a package deal. Laboring like Jesus. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Laboring like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus went about to all the cities and the villages, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When you see like Jesus and you love like Jesus, you can't let the cities full of perishing sinners continue uninterrupted on their way to destruction, even when they will revile you for trying to interrupt them on their way to hell. You count the cost, you consider it worthy. Their eternal souls and the glory of God and the redemption of their eternal souls is worthy of whatever suffering they would bring upon you for daring to interrupt their destruction. I mean, there's a madness upon them. That's what sin is. It's madness. And they don't want it interrupted. But you understand that madness because you once suffered the same madness. Ephesians 2. You once went according to the course of the world and the prince of the power of the air yourself. So you get it. Unless you've forgotten. But if you see like Jesus, you get it. And if you love like Jesus, then to some extent, right, you either support or you're actually part of that team going about city by city, village by village, or at least your city, your village, or at least your little section of it. But you value that. You see that, you value that, you celebrate that. You pray for that. You support that. You're all about that. You're not ashamed of that. We've got a multitude of professing Christians who claim to see like Jesus and love like Jesus, but they're ashamed of Jesus' labor. They're ashamed of those who labor like Jesus did, and they want no part of them. Don't you know that doesn't work? I put up a video this last week of a Bethel Reading trained pastor who stopped long enough to listen to us preaching on the streets of Glasgow, Scotland, to critique us. They say, don't you know, this doesn't really work. It just kind of makes people mad. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus did, the apostles did, all the prophets before them did, what Whitfield did. This stuff doesn't work. What you've got to do is be more what? More relational. Got to be more relational. Because it's about them, of course, liking you. If they like you enough, they might like Jesus, your buddy, too. No. And so that whole video, if you want a biblical refutation of that idea, go watch that video. The Bethel Reading trained pastor gets schooled by the Bible. No, I didn't name it that. I didn't name it that. I didn't name it get schooled by the Bible. It was kind. And mind you, he was kind in his criticism. He was kind. He was well-meaning. He just was wrong. Terribly wrong. And blaspheming ultimately the Word of God, the ministry of the Word of God, the ministry of the Gospel. And it's a very common error. And there are those who would condemn him because he's a Bethel Reading, which is a heretical group, right? They'd condemn him for that, but they would join him in his exact criticism while being very theologically sound and reformed and soteriology. They've got the same error. They've got the same shame of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the Lord Jesus labored in and calls us to labor in. You see, the plan really isn't difficult to find in the Bible. You know, what should we do? Christ suffered. Christ died. Christ rose. He conquered sin and death. He's sitting at the right hand as the only mediator between God and men. What should we do? I don't know. I think maybe we should do this. I think maybe we should do that. All sorts of ideas what we should do about it. How about we do what Jesus said to do? Or what Jesus did? And they're one and the same. He went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now I almost had a fourth point. Pray like Jesus, right? But he didn't actually pray that prayer. He told us to pray the prayer, so it didn't work quite right. And it's a package deal, right? We pray it, but you can't pray it unless you're going to be a hypocrite and not do it. It's hard to pray, "Lord, those sinners are perishing and they're acting really sinful and they're slaughtering each other. It's horrific out there. Lord, send some laborers, would you?" It's hard to pray that if you're not willing to be a laborer. The Lord Jesus says the harvest is ripe. It's ripe. We tend to complain. It's not ripe out there. It's not ripe. In fact, that's one of the criticisms of the critics, the Christian critics who come up to you when you're ministering the gospel publicly, is to say, "Ah, it's not ripe out here anymore. It's not like in the apostles' day when it was ripe. The season was ripe then." And you say, "Have you read that Bible you claim to have read, you know, where those apostles all died for preaching the gospel publicly? Did you read that part? Where they were the constant object of societal ridicule and hatred until they were killed for ministering the gospel publicly? Did you read that part? Did you catch where it was Paul wrote those prison epistles? Hint, hint. Where John wrote the final book of the Bible, Revelation? He was thrown out of the world. You're not fit for society. Patmos for you, buddy. Let us labor like Jesus. Let us pray as he would command us to pray. And believe what he says. The harvest is plentiful. Believe it, saints. Jesus said it. He hasn't revoked it. It's plentiful. Tetelestai has been declared. The harvest is plentiful. Some from every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to come. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And the scriptures make them wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And the law is a tutor to bring them to Christ, to be justified by faith. Believe Jesus that the harvest is ripe. Pray to God for laborers and be part of that labor force to go forth in the pattern of Jesus, who went to the cities and to the villages, wherever the people were, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Mark 8:34, the twin text that I preached 2 weeks ago, I preached in Matthew 10, Mark 8:34 through 38, it says, "When he," Jesus, "had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels." The Lord Jesus doesn't dote on sinners. He doesn't look out upon them and merely see them as weary and heavy laden and sheep without a shepherd. He calls sin, sin. It's an adulterous and sinful generation. But what's his heart for them? That they would hear the revelation of God. "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father." Deny yourself. Take up the cross. Follow me. "Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." He calls us to a radical life of declaring the revelation of God in order that those for whom he died might come in repentance and faith, and in order that those who will not repent, those who will not confess Christ as Lord, at least their sin will be held in check from that same revelation. This is the Christian life that Christ has called us to. Luke 9:23-26, again a synoptic gospel, twin text or triplets. Luke 9:23 says, "Then he said to them all, all. This wasn't just for select followers of Christ, just the apostles, just the super evangelist Christians. He said to them, all. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. That's a challenge to me. I want it to be a challenge to you. To take up the cross daily. To be a revelator of Christ daily. To testify of Christ in some way, some manner, daily. I count myself unfaithful when I have not, in some way, some manner, been a revelator of Christ, a revealer of Christ, a declarer of Christ daily. Verse 24, if whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, ashamed. There are times you'll get distracted from the main thing, and Christ Jesus and his glory and the redemption of sinners is the main thing. There are times when you will get distracted, and that's sinful. But it's a whole other level of sin to actually be ashamed. To knowingly, knowledgeably, consciously pull back from testifying of Christ, for being a witness for Christ, because you're ashamed of him. You're ashamed of his gospel. You're ashamed to be identified with him. You're ashamed of being identified with the Word of God, which this day in which we are now living is to be identified as a bigot for much of our culture. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and his holy angels. I want to be unashamed of Jesus Christ. That's part of why I've changed my gospel tract methodology. I'm committed to declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and looking them in the eye. I'm committed to myself identifying with what I am doing, with what I am giving them. This message I'm placing in your hand, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm committed to dying to self hundreds of times over in one gospel outing and claiming Christ, identifying with Christ, taking up the cross, being unashamed of Christ, to in no way backdoor the gospel, but bring it through the front door. Whoever's ashamed of me and my words. So there's ashamed of Christ, and then there's ashamed of Christ's word, his law, his moral standards, and his gospel. Genesis to Revelation, his creation. Have you not read, in the beginning, the Lord made them male and female? His narrow path. Narrow is the path, few who find it. His exclusivity. I am the way. I am the truth. No man comes to the Father except by me. He was ashamed of me and my words. Of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and his holy angels. Labor to die to self daily. Self is always rising up again out of the grave, and self always comes fully intact with pride. Every time self comes out of that grave again, self is full of pride, and pride makes us ashamed of Christ and his word. When you sense that shame, repent of it immediately and seek to slay it again by putting a tract in a hand and saying, gospel of Jesus Christ. By saying, can I share just one verse with you? Just one verse. John 3:16. You know it. I know you do. You can share it. You can explain it. You can just share it. Go about your day if that's all the time they'll give you. Just one verse. Usually that's just the foot in the door, and now the door's open, and they're listening, they're engaged. Very often, one verse starts a whole gospel conversation. We're out of time. Seeing, loving, and laboring like Jesus. It's not a mystery. Scripture's clear. Scripture's clear. May God give us eyes to see clearly what it means to see like Jesus, to love like Jesus, and to labor like Jesus, and not to get inventive or creative, because inventiveness and creativeness in this capacity is just rebellion. It's creative rebellion in order to not die to self, in order to not deny self, in order to not take up the cross, in order to respectfully maintain our shame of Jesus and his words. Choose this day. Will you suffer the shame and scorn of perishing sinners? Or will you suffer the eternal shame and scorn of Christ? He who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of before the Father. Consider carefully every day of your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, grant that we would not forget. Grant that you would write it upon our hearts, that it would rule and reign within us and set us free from our folly, our foolishness, our sin, our rebellion, our shame. Lord, may we increasingly be ashamed of self and our sin, and increasingly boasters of Christ, our only boast, our only rightful boast, Christ and His righteousness, His word, His law, His gospel, His glory. We pray it in His mighty name. Amen.